What I thought we would do is each of us give a little background on ourselves and that maybe you'd know and maybe you don't, and then tell you a little bit about our lives together, some of which has been stormy and some of which has been tremendous. And there are still stormy days and still tremendous days. I'm sure all of you experience that. I was born and raised in the Philadelphia area, and I would have to say to you that I was a rather quiet and introverted child.
Hard to believe now, right?
I had a rather I had a very weak self-image. I was rather self-conscious. I lived in the shadow of a father who was very well known and very outgoing and always the center of attraction and the life of the party. And somehow or other, I grew up thinking that I was never quite going to measure up. I didn't have a very good self-esteem, and I have to admit that. That's not easy to admit to a group of people this large, but it's true, and it's me, and you need to know me as I am, and I think probably that's important for you to understand what you will be hearing from this point on. I was saved at the age of 7, and at the age of about 15, at a missionary conference, I yielded my life to the Lord Jesus, and I really wanted to do His will. But I hadn't learned all that He expected of me, and I hadn't learned who I was in Jesus Christ. In fact, I'm still learning that I'm a person in Jesus Christ. I don't have anything to prove, and I don't have anything to lose. I've been crucified with Christ, and He lives in me, and the life I now live is not my life, but His life living through me. That's something I'm still coming into an understanding. I mean, I surely didn't understand it when I was a child. I had a lot to prove, and I had a lot to lose, I thought. And then Mary came into my life. It was at the ripe early age of 13 when she walked through the door of Calvary Baptist Church in Bristol, Pennsylvania. And my eyes bugged out, and I thought, wow, there's a girl I want to get to know. It turns out that her mother's family and my father's family lived about one block from each other in Kensington, an area of Philadelphia, and her brother and her mother's brother and my father's brothers were best friends. And they were looking for a church home when they moved out of the city up near the little town of Bristol. And they opened the local newspaper and saw an ad with a church pastored by a Lehman Strauss. And Mary's mother said, Lehman Strauss? Well, I used to know a kid named Lehman Strauss, but he's sure no preacher. He was saved at the age of 16, and she knew him before that. But she said, there couldn't be more than one Lehman Strauss, so let's go up and see. And sure enough, it was the same Lehman Strauss. And Mary entered the youth group at Calvary Baptist Church in Bristol. Went through about 7 guys before I finally got to her.
My turn?
Yes.
As Richard said, we were both born in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, and I was saved at the age of 6. I was brought up in a home that there was a lot of love shown toward me. I was an only child for 11 years. I was the first grandchild. I was born in the era of Shirley Temple, long curls, and my hair was naturally curly. So I was, and everything I said, everybody hung on to. I was kind of special. And it wasn't until I went to kindergarten where a teacher told me to be quiet.
She's a courageous teacher, wasn't she?
And I had to stand in the corner for talking that I decided that the world wasn't quite as great as I thought it was. It was about that time when I was about 6 years old that we moved in with my grandmother. My grandmother was a Christian, but she wasn't really taught in God's Word, and she was a very critical person. Now, I'm not saying that to condemn her or to put her in a bad light. That was just Grandma. She was just critical. If she didn't like my friends, she kind of made faces at them. I can remember sticking her tongue out at one of my friends if she didn't like certain people. And so I was brought up around that also. My mother was working at that time. So I had that in my background. And the reason I tell you that is so that later, as I continue with this, you'll understand a few things about our relationship. At the age of around 13, I went to a camp called Camp Sankanak, and there was a missionary there from Africa. And from the time I was a little girl, I wanted to be a pastor's wife or a missionary. And when I went to Camp Sankanak, that was the time that I gave my will to the Lord, from Philippians 2, where it said that it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And it was at that time that I said, I want to do God's will no matter what it is. I just want to be willing to go wherever he wants me to go and to do whatever he wants me to do. It was also at that time that I read the story of John and Betty Stamm, which Richard referred to in a message not too many weeks ago. The story of a missionary couple who were in China, and that was the country that I wanted to go to. And it was there, and it was while reading that story and learning the verse that Christ should be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death, that I decided that that would be my life verse. And I really meant it. I was sincere before the Lord, and I wanted God to be glorified in my life. Well, we moved up to Bristol, and I met Richard. Now, I was outgoing, and I enjoyed people, and then all these guys came along. You know, you were just at that neat age when guys mean so much. And like he said, I went through about 7 guys. But there was something about Richard that I liked. One of the things was he was a PK. And since I liked being up front and liked being in the limelight, I was kind of attracted to that. And then he also played the accordion, and that was kind of fun. But there was something else.
This is a long time ago, folks. Before the days of guitars, you understand.
Yes.
Accordions were in then. I know you kids can't remember that, but...
Let's see now. Where was I?
Sorry.
I did appreciate his seriousness, and also the fact that he seemed stable, that he knew where he was going, that is, he wanted God's will, and that's what I wanted. And I figured, you know, if he had parents that wanted God's will and he wanted God's will, that we would have a good marriage if we ever got to that place. You want me to go on? What happened? We had a stormy courtship. We dated off and on for 7 years. And I would break up with him because he was rather, did you say that? Rather possessive. He was not rather possessive, he was possessive.
Mary was kind of a free spirit, you know. And I looked upon, my aim in life was to corral this free spirit. That was a mistake. And it was stormy, to say the least. It was on and off.
You should read some of the letters I have.
No, you shouldn't.
He wouldn't let me bring them.
She got out her diary the other day and was reading some of this. And, you know, it was... today, I broke off with... it was Bud back in those days. You know. Today, we broke off. And then the next day was, today we went back together again. And that's the way it was, on and off. And, you know, we argued a lot. Even then, we argued a lot. But yet there was something I saw in her that was really attractive to me, beside the fact that she was vivacious and bubbly, and there were always a lot of people around her, and that was everything I was not. And so, naturally, you've always heard opposites attract. It's true, they really do. We see in other people the opposite of ourselves and the traits we don't have, and that attracts us. And I was attracted to that. But there was something more. And that was that commitment to do God's will. As she said, she was talkative. She was always in trouble in school and also in church for talking too much. When I sat next to her in church, I always got scolded when I got home because of all the talking we did. And yet, in spite of that troublesomeness, as the adults viewed it, I saw that there was someone here who really wanted to do the will of God. And I didn't see that in a lot of other girls. And it's what really kept bringing me back, that this gal has a desire to do God's will. But in 1950, I graduated from high school and enrolled in Wheaton College. Of course, when I got out to Wheaton, I found out that there were other attractive girls in the world, too, and decided that maybe maybe that was not the one for me. And so when I was at Wheaton College, I kind of brought this stormy courtship to an end. I told Mary that I didn't think we were really meant for each other, that we probably ought to call it off.
I was at Philadelphia College of Bible at that time, and I think it's interesting that Don Frederick is here tonight, because he, his wife and I were good friends, and we were cheerleaders together. Well, at this end of the second year of Philadelphia College of Bible, he broke off with me. Well, you girls that are in college, you know what happens. By that time, all the neat guys had already been taken by the key girls. And guys like Don Frederick had already been engaged or whatever. And I looked around and thought, why, that dirty rat, he left me with all the... with all these guys that I didn't particularly want, because all the other good guys were taken. But you know, as Richard said, I was reading my diary, and in my diary I have that it was hard, because I felt by this time that I knew he was the man I wanted to marry. Up until then I wasn't sure, but I thought, he's the one I want to marry, and Lord, what are you saying? Maybe you're saying that you do want me on the mission field, you do want me in China, and that's not God's calling for Richard. And so I backed off, and I did leave it with the Lord, even though it hurt. And many of you girls and guys, when you go through a breakup, it hurts. And you feel the hurt. And you are hurting. And that's what happened with me. But my mind was centered on the Lord. And I remember going to Mr. Sepperly, one of the professors at PCB, and I shared with him what was going on inside of me. And he said, Mary, don't go to the mission field on the rebound. He said, if God wants you on the mission field, he'll remove that love for Richard out of your life. So I started to pray and ask God to remove that love. Well, I'm here, so you know that he didn't.
It was the summer of 53 when I was home for the summer vacation from Wheaton College. Mary and I attended a party from our college youth group at Calvary Baptist Church in Bristol, and for some reason or other, I was really angry with her that night. I didn't like the clothes she had on. I didn't like the way she acted that night. She wasn't very ladylike, which wasn't too different. But
In fact, when I was reading the diary, it was really funny. I put something about we had a big fight. He wants me to be a lady. And then I put, boy, that's hard.
But anyway, it was that night I made up my mind, this is through, this is over, forever, I'm not going to pursue this any longer. But for some reason or other, the next day, I felt altogether different. And I called her and asked her if she would accompany me to Philadelphia that day. My mother had been in the hospital and was having surgery, and I wanted to go down to visit her. And we had the most enjoyable day, I think, that we have ever had in our experience to that point in our courtship. And by the end of that day, I was convinced in my heart that this was the woman that God wanted me to marry. That even though there were things I didn't like about her, there was more that I did, and I felt that she would be an asset to my life and to my ministry. And so on June 19th, 1954, we walked the aisle at that same Calvary Baptist Church in Bristol and pledged ourselves to each other for life, and left immediately on a honeymoon for Niagara Falls, New York, where we resumed our arguing. Not only did we have a stormy courtship, we had a stormy honeymoon. Most of the controversy centered around one of the tourist attractions at Niagara Falls. It was the cable car across the rapids, if you've ever been there. We were going out. We didn't have much money. What we had, we needed to hold on to, because we had to drive to Dallas, Texas, where I was going to be enrolling in seminary, and so we were pinching pennies, and we wanted to go across those rapids. Well, we got out that morning, and as soon as we got out, Mary started complaining that she was cold, and she forgot her jacket, her sweater, but she didn't want to go back and get it. So we stopped where we thought was the rapid rides, and I don't know how we did it, but we both got taken in, and we paid what was a lot of money to us in that day. I hate to tell you this, but it was 50 cents apiece for this, what we thought was the rapid ride. And what it was, we walked down some stair steps onto a little platform alongside the rapids, and that was it. We really got taken. I mean, 50 cents. There was our 50 cents, our dollar, and it was gone. And we hadn't been on the cable car. Well, we got to the cable car, and it was another dollar to get on that. And it was out there where the wind was blowing. She was already cold. And I said, no, we're not going on that. You're too cold now, and we don't have enough money. And she wanted to go on, and I didn't. And boy, did we have a big fight over that. I mean, I was stubborn, and I was set, and she was stubborn, and she was set, and we had a pretty rough time.
We went on it 12 years later, and it cost $1 a piece then.
But anyway, we went from Niagara Falls to Dallas, Texas, where I began my seminary training at Dallas Theological Seminary. And of course, I got involved. In fact, I told you this in the first message in this marriage series. This is where we take up now. I got involved working. I was working about 25 hours a week in a full load at seminary, and didn't have a great deal of time to invest in making a marriage work. That is, I didn't take the time I should have taken. 13 months after we were married, Steve was born, and so now we had another mouth to feed, and she couldn't work. She double-crossed me. She was supposed to work and put me through seminary, and she went and got pregnant on me.
Let me tell you. As Richard said, when we got married, one of the songs that was sung was Savior Like a Shepherd Lead Us. And when I walked down that aisle, I knew that I was marrying in God's will. I knew that He was God's choice for me. But as Richard said, from the beginning of the marriage, we continued to have problems. And then when I found out I was pregnant with Steve, I remember getting in the car. He met me outside the doctor's office, and I looked in the window, and I said, I'm pregnant. He said, you're what? He said, you can't be. You have to put me through school. Well, as you well know, we would not trade Steve for $1 million now. We pray a lot for him as he serves the Lord in Ethiopia. But it was rough. Because remember what I told you about being raised in a critical house with a grandmother that was critical? That rubbed off on me more than I realized. And nothing. I was not happy about anything. I was critical of everything. I was unhappy because he was never home. He was working. He was going to school. I had this baby. I was not content. I could find fault with everything. We didn't have any money, so we couldn't go out to a restaurant to eat. And when we did, we had to make sure it was half price. And that was when hamburgers were 12 cents. And this continued all through seminary. And then we moved to Fort Worth, where Richard had his first church. And things didn't get any better. In fact, it was worse because he was working on his doctorate degree, going back and forth to seminary 2 days a week. I was involved with, I had three children by this time. Two of them were 10 and a half months apart. That's Mark and Mike. And I was also taking care of another child because we needed the extra money. I was also trying to type his dissertation. He was never home. He had to bury the people that died. He had marriages. It wasn't like here where he had people to help him. He had to do the hospital visitation. He played the organ once in a while. He played the piano. He led the choir. He led the singing. He ran the bulletin off. He typed the bulletin. He did everything in a small church of 100 people. And so things went from bad to worse. I was unhappy, very unhappy. Nothing made me happy.
I can say that during those years, I felt very much put upon. It didn't seem like anything I did was right. And with my low self-esteem anyway, I would get very defensive. It seemed like every time I came home, Mary was complaining about something or criticizing me about something else. And we would, because of my defensiveness and her attacking, and here we were in this struggle. And there were days, particularly in seminary, this went through my mind. I don't think I ever thought this when I was in the pastorate, but there were days in seminary where I thought, you know, I've gotten myself into a mess here, and I'd like to get out of it. And some days when she'd go off in the car maybe to do some shopping, the thought would go through my mind, and it's very difficult for me to admit this, but this is true.
If you don't, I will.
Yeah. The thought actually went through my mind, you know, I really wouldn't care if she had an accident and it didn't come back again. That thought really went through my mind. There was only one thing, though. If she has an accident, she'll ruin my car, and I don't want to lose that. I mean, that's probably a difficult thing for you to hear, but it's true. I mean, that thought really went through my mind. And I'm thankful that it never happened, because I consider Mary to be the greatest single asset I have in the ministry right now. But in those days, I really wondered whether that would ever occur. And it was a difficult time for me because I just didn't feel like I could please her in any way. Whatever I did, it was not going to be enough to please her.
I remember I used to have arguments with him till 2 and 3 in the morning so that I would at least get his attention. You know, he would have to talk if I was arguing with him, or else sometimes he was a pouter, like he said, and then he'd be quiet. But I could keep him up if I kept talking and not let him go to sleep, and I can remember doing that. I also, you know, there were good times. It wasn't all bad. There were times when we laughed and had a good time. We were having our children, and we enjoyed them. And so I don't want, you know, to think that it was all horrible all the time. I also want to say that when he was preaching, and he was the pastor, he was not my husband in the pulpit. He was God's messenger. And deep down inside, I knew that he was trying to please the Lord. And I knew also that I was 95%, maybe 98% of the problem in our house, and that it wasn't him as much as I like to blame him. And so as he would preach, I would listen, and things were beginning to sink in. Things were beginning to affect my life and my heart. And one time he came home from church, and we had another argument, and he said to me, "Mary, either we get this marriage straightened out or I'm getting out of the ministry." And you know, that just shook me, because I remembered back to Philippians 1:20, to the time that I decided I wanted to do God's will more than I wanted my own. And I remembered saying that I wanted Christ to be glorified in my body. And I thought to myself, "Mary, you're a liar. You're a hypocrite. Why, you're not even willing to do God's will for you now. You want to go to some far-off mission field and teach the savages and be eaten by a cannibal, but you're not willing to live for the Lord right here." And I turned to Philippians, which is my favorite book, and I love it that Richard's preaching on that now. And I read, "Be content in all things." I wasn't content in anything. I could find fault with anything. And it said, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And I was sure Paul made a mistake. He didn't mean always. I mean, he must have meant when things were going right. There was the verse of "be anxious for nothing," and I could worry about everything. And so I began to realize that I was not taking the scriptures. I was not obeying what I already knew. And so from that point on, I decided that there had to be some changes made in my life.
Meanwhile, the Lord, I think, was beginning to work on me. I had a pretty thick skull. And I thought I was, you know, I thought I was an okay husband. In fact, I was convinced I was probably a better husband than 95 to 98% of the husbands in the world. So, I mean, what was she complaining about if she only knew what some of those guys out there were really like? But, you know, periodically, I wasn't often, but periodically, the Lord would get through my dense skull and convince me that maybe I wasn't really meeting her needs. In fact, as I think back on it, I know I wasn't. I was trying to destroy her self-esteem to make myself look better. And I could be a little critical, too, at times. I thought I was doing it in the right way, you know, if she didn't have the house clean or whatever, because I had this kind of perfectionist nature I was struggling with. But there were other things that I remembered that were not really what God wanted them to be. I remember I had a favorite name for her. I kind of said it in fun, but she knew that there was something behind it. I used to call her my little idiot. That's a combination of an idiot and a fidget.
I had forgotten that.
She used to fidget a lot and bite her nails, and I really didn't have a lot of respect for her opinion on things. She didn't use very good grammar, and she didn't use words properly, and I just kind of convinced myself that you know, God sure changed her on the brain cells somewhere along the line. And, I didn't have a lot of respect for her opinion, and she felt that. She really felt it, I know. And I think it was a good bit of the problem. It was why she was so, fighting so hard to get some attention and acceptance from this rigid, defensive, perfectionist husband that she had. Anyway, let me go on. I didn't know whether she wanted to make a comment there or not, but
I did, and then I forgot it.
Oh. I'll tell you where things began to change in my life. We were on a trip with our young people from Calvary Bible Church in Huntsville. From Huntsville, Alabama, all the way up north to Scroon Lake, New York, Word of Life Camp. We took our kids up there one summer. And the kids were all on a bus, and we were driving our car because we were going to leave there with our own children and take a vacation somewhere else. And the kids were going to come back with their youth pastor without us. But our kids were riding on the bus. They weren't really old enough. That is, none of them but Steve were old enough to be with the young people, but they put up with him. So the car was empty. Just Mary and I were all was in the car. Our kids were up on the bus. And for the first time in many, many months, we were all alone and able to talk all day long as we drove in the car. Well, at one point, I don't know where we were, but at one point, she kind of slid over on the seat next to me, and she put her hand on my leg right here. I thought, oh, that's nice. What's coming here? she said, honey, I need you. And in typical responsive husband fashion, I said, huh?
That's where I got those responses for today, yeah. In that message.
They're very meaningful to me. Honey, I need you. I said, what do you mean by that? She said, well, I just need you. I need your acceptance, and I need your approval, and I need your affection, and I need your attention, and I need to know that I'm first in your life. Now, I don't know how many years this was into our marriage, probably 15 years into our marriage. And I tell you, this was the first time I ever heard what she was really saying. All the time she was criticizing me and scolding me and what I considered to be victimizing and attacking me.
He thought I didn't have any brains.
All that time, what she was really doing was reaching out and asking for my attention and my approval. And I never saw that. I never realized. All I knew is she was after me. Poor me, you know. It was all poor me. And here, what she was really doing was crying for help. And this was the first time she ever said it clearly, where I heard it with the ears of my understanding. She didn't say, you're not spending enough time with me. You're not giving me enough attention or affection or approval or acceptance. She didn't say that. She said, I need you. And it was all the difference. For the first time I realized, wow, if she has those needs that are not being met in her life, then I must not be meeting them. And for the first time, this perfectionist who thought he was so great began to realize that he wasn't such a great husband after all, that those needs were going unmet. Now, I didn't change overnight, believe me. I still have a long way to go. But that's where I began to realize that even though she was so witchy, and that's the only way to put it, in nice language. She was so witchy, it was probably as much my fault as it was her that we were not getting along the way God wanted us to get along, and that she had needs that I was not meeting.
You know, one of the things that I have really appreciated about Richard now, as we've worked through many of those things, is the fact that he does value my opinion. So that has changed over the years. He has realized that, you know, maybe my brain isn't exactly like his, but God made me a woman to compliment him. And he accepts me as a helpmeet, not as just somebody to go to bed with. And I have really appreciated that. It's been one thing that has really helped our marriage. You know, the main thing that I see for us was commitment. We were committed, not so much to each other, that was in there too, but we were committed to the Lord. Both of us wanted God's will. And that's the thing that held the marriage together, was the commitment to God above everybody and everything else. And I think that's what brought us through the stormy times and helped us to look at ourselves and to realize that I had to work on Mary. And I didn't, my job was not to change Richard, it was to work on Mary and to become what God wanted me to become. And I believe as I saw that and I began to realize it, that's when I began to change.
When I'm preparing a message, now I often will go out and ask Mary her opinion on things and ask for her understanding of something or ask her if she's had any experiences that would illustrate a particular biblical truth. And I find that God has given her insights and abilities that I will never be able to have. And I value that, and I cherish it, and I thank God for her. And I only wish that somehow someone had gotten through my thick skull years before what a tremendous asset God had given me in the ministry that He would entrust to me in years to come. And I thank God for her, and I thank God that I have her, because she ministers to you, even if she's not up here Sunday after Sunday. She ministers to you through me, because oftentimes thoughts that I will share with you, they've come in discussion with each other as we've together sought God's application of the truth of His Word.
I may help him with his applications, but when I'm speaking somewhere, I go into his study and get his notes, because he's done all that digging and studying and finding out what the Greek means, you know, and I can just take it, and then I don't have to study as hard as I would if I didn't have him.
Well, we want this to be meaningful tonight, and we don't want to bore you or keep you too long, but I did want to give you the opportunity to ask questions. Now, this is the dangerous part here, but if some of you have some questions at this point that you'd like to fire away, you ask them briefly, and we'll try to answer them briefly and succinctly, but maybe it would be helpful to give you that opportunity. So stand up where you are. I will recognize you, and speak up loudly, and then I will repeat the question so everyone can hear it, and we'll do what we can. There's someone standing all the way in the back. How long will it take? That's the question. For those of you in the balcony who probably can't hear, they're going through some tough times, and they want to make it, but how long is it going to take? You know, my answer to that question would be, it would be different in every case. It depends how hard you're working at it and how much of God's Word you're really applying and appropriating to your life, and how open you really are to Him. But let me tell you, it's worth hanging in there for. Don't give up. Keep working at it and keep seeking the Lord's mind and the Lord's guidance, because there's hope. I'm convinced that there are not ever two people who can't live together who are reasonably intelligent and committed to Jesus Christ. Reasonably intelligent and committed to the Lord Jesus. They can get along with each other if their hearts are open and they're willing for God to change them.
I think you also have to be teachable. Because if one or the other is not teachable, then that can destroy a relationship.
Okay, thank you. Another. The question is to Mary, was she critical of others as well as her husband and children? And what suggestions could she make to help overcome that?
I was most critical of Richard. I still have to work with a critical spirit. I mean, it's something that if I'm down at all, just not feeling up to par, then I have to work on that critical spirit. I would say that that's probably the hardest thing that I fight, and I fight that daily. I was not too critical of my children that I remember. I really loved my kids. I think that's one of the things that probably have saved them. If you talk to Mark, and I'm not sure if he's here tonight, but if you talk to him, he can remember being a screamer. When I would get angry, I would yell. When he said this morning we were not yellers.
I meant at each other.
Oh, yeah.
But she did scream at the kids.
if they weren't obeying, I didn't use a spoon enough on them. Instead, I would yell at them and get frustrated. And I used to blame it on the fact that they were boys, and I didn't know how to handle boys. I was a girl. But I appreciated my kids, and I think I'd have to check that out with my boys. I think I built them up. I wasn't critical of the boys.
No, you were angry with them, but you weren't critical of them, and there's a difference. The second part of the question is, what suggestions would you make to help overcome it?
I think the way I overcome it or work on it is admitting that that's a problem with me and asking the Lord to bring it to my mind when I'm critical, and He does. Sometimes I let it get away, and I have to handle that. It's something I work on constantly, Sherry.
Someone else.
That's Mabel Leslie, and she and I are friends. I'm teaching her right now. I won't tell you what I'm teaching her, but she's an excellent cook. But she just lost her husband a little while ago, and she said, please don't have any more fights. You don't know how much you love them till they're gone. And that's true, and she's a voice of experience. She took excellent care of her husband.
Any other questions? Not divorce. Murder, yes, but divorce, no.
original
No, that's
line.
Not an original
that
line.
That came from Ruth Graham.
Yeah, Billy Graham's wife said that. But, you know, I don't think I ever really thought about murder, honestly. But
you did so.
Well, no. That would have been suicide. I mean,
okay.
I wasn't going to fix the brakes, you know.
That was just an accident.
Right,
you
yes. Yeah. You know, I have to tell you, that was never an option in either one of our thinking, I don't believe. Was it in yours?
Mm-mm.
No, it was never an option in my thinking.
I wasn't going to go home anyway. I wasn't going to go home and... I would have had to take the kids.
That would have been the biggest problem. We got a divorce. Neither one of us would take the kids. Yeah. Don't even hold that out as an option, folks. It isn't an option. It really isn't. By appropriating and applying the principles of God's word, you can make your marriage succeed. Just obey the scripture. No, I didn't do a great deal of household chores except for one thing. I almost always helped Mary with the dishes in the evening. But as far as vacuuming the house and doing the laundry and that kind of thing, I didn't do. I did fix my own breakfast and lunch usually. Mary cooked dinner, but I ate at such odd hours, and she was always involved with two little kids, three little kids, and then four little kids, that I just fixed my own meals for breakfast and lunch. But we always had a time together after dinner when we did the dishes together. The kids were nowhere around, you know. They didn't want to get involved in that. So they were long gone, and we were alone in the kitchen. And that was one of the things that really helped us. We had more fellowship and communication take place while she washed and I dried the dishes than any other single thing, I think, through the years.
That was also one thing that I think helped our children, was that we could always expect Dad home about 5 o'clock for dinner. Even though he was involved in the church, he always made it home for dinner. I think the main reason was he was afraid of the bawling out that I would give him if he didn't make it home. But it was a good thing because we could count on it. He would be home from 5 to 7. He would have meetings after that. He would get out when it was time to put the kids to bed. I'd get stuck with that. But the boys knew that he would be home. And we didn't do that because we thought it was right. We just did it. That's just the way it worked. And I do think it was a good thing for our boys.
And I tried to spend time with them, too. We'd go out back and throw a football around and that kind of stuff. So that was the time, really, I had set aside for my family. And I tried to make it rather sacrosanct, that nothing would interfere with. If I was talking with someone in my office, I would usually say at 5 o'clock, well, my family is expecting me, and I would make that a priority in my life. One more. Oh, we got two more. Mark? That's a good question. We are often asked that when we share these thoughts. And our boys look back, and like Mary said, they remember some unpleasant things. They remember Mary angry with them at times, particularly. But they talk about the good times. They talk about the times we laughed around the table. So we did have good times. And fortunately, you know, this is the grace of God. That's all I can say. In the grace of God, those bad times are kind of blotted out of their memory. They heard some of it, but we didn't do much of it in front of them. We tried to do it, you know, do our arguing apart from them. But they heard some of it, and yet they remember the good things, not the bad things.
I asked Steve that question one time, and he said he didn't remember the arguing. I think we did most of it late at night or when they were in bed. I told you he was out when it was time to put them to bed. But they, you know, we didn't try to keep a lot from them. It wasn't a deliberate thing.
All right, was there someone over here? The question is, are there times when I look over at her in the morning, maybe when her eyes are still closed and she's still sleeping, and think that she's a chunk of heaven God brought into my life?
And, no, because I'm usually up before he is.
Oh, there are times. There are times. The answer to the question is yes. That is very definitely true. That does occur to me at times. One more. This is the last one. Neither one of our parents knew anything about this. We lived 1,500 miles from them when the worst of it was going on, through our seminary days and our earliest days in Fort Worth, at Fort Worth Bible Church. And we were probably ashamed to even tell them. Neither one of us would run home to mama. You know, when they're 1,500 miles away, it's kind of tough to run home to mama when you're living on a part-time salary going to school. So they didn't really know anything about it.
No one knew, really.
No one really knew. This was between us, and we had no wise counsel. We were too proud to even go to the pastor of the church where we were attending. I don't know how much help we would have gotten if we did.
I don't think we knew how bad what the problems were. I think we thought almost every marriage went through this. It wasn't until, you know, we grew a little bit more where we realized how bad it was at times.
But I appreciate you bringing that up, because our advice certainly would be to you, if you're struggling, reach out to someone who can help you. There are people here at Emmanuel Faith, and there are others, and we have a counseling load that we can't handle now, so I don't know why I'm saying this. The pastoral staff is going to get me right after the service and lynch me by the earlobes, I'm sure. But do reach out. We have lay people who are being trained, who have been trained, who can help you. There are folks who can share thoughts with you from God's Word that will encourage you and help you as you work some of these things through in your own lives and in your own marriage. Let's bow together for prayer. Father, again, I pray that these thoughts we've shared tonight will prove to be an encouragement and a help to those who have listened. Lord, I know there's some here this evening who are struggling. And I pray that if they go home with nothing else tonight, I pray that they will go home with hope and confidence and assurance in you, that you're a faithful God and you're there to help them. If they'll just reach out to you by faith and lay hold of you and the principles of your word. And I pray, God, that you'll protect the marriages in this church. Protect them from Satan's assault. God, I pray that that we'll gird ourselves with the armor of God and protect ourselves from the attacks of Satan. And I pray that our lives and our homes and our families and our marriages may bring great glory to Jesus Christ and bring wonder from the world around us as they look on and say, there's something different there. There's a power there that we don't have. And I pray that by watching our lives, the lost will come to know our Savior. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.